Well, let's get into the lesson. We studied about what sanctification and the word holy means. We looked at that, the word hagios. What does hagios mean? What does hagios mean? The word sanctification or holy. What? Not of earth. That's what it means. When you're born the first time, you're born of earth, aren't you? You have a mother and a father of earth. The next time you're born, when you're born again, when you accept the Lord as your Savior, you're born from above. And that's what John the third chapter was about when Jesus was talking to them, talking to Nicodemus. Well, the word, we looked at the word Hebrew word, didn't we? What was the Hebrew word? What are the Hebrew words? Kadosh. Kadosh. That means sanctification or holy. And we studied about this. And we studied about the Hebrew word Nostar. Nostar. All right. Now, what does that mean? Remember what that one means? It means holy. It means separate. And it means separate. It means to separate, doesn't it? All right. Jesus was from where? Where did he grow up?
Nazareth.
All right. We've studied this before. We'll review it again. A tree branches, doesn't it? And here's ground level and here's root. A tree looks just like a tree upside down or right side up. Because a tree has branches up here and a tree has branches in the root system, doesn't it? Now this root system here, the Hebrew word is Nazareth. Okay? And the word Nazareth comes up. And it says Jesus was a root out of dry ground also. And every time that a root separates, that's called a Nazareth. Alright? It means it separates. It splits. And it also means to separate. And to divide or to make yourself separate. Israel, when they were administrators in God's kingdom, and that was in the Old Testament times, okay? Israel was were the administrators in God's kingdom. They were the administrators in God's kingdom until Jesus came to this earth. Did you know that? They were administrators in God's kingdom. They were the ones that were supposed to tell the world about God. That was their job. Now whose job is it to tell the world about God? Huh? The churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, when he came to this earth, he called out his church and he empowered it. On the day of Pentecost, that church was meeting there in Jerusalem. And he had told them beforehand, he said, you wait here. He told the church, you wait here. And wait for me. And he said, you will receive power from on high. Now, before the day of Pentecost, what had that church done? What are some of the things that he had done? What are some of the things that church had done before the day of Pentecost? Well, it was a church, wasn't it? Why? The word ekklesia. That's the Greek word, wasn't it? That one called out. Where did he start calling this church out? What book in the Bible? Right at the Sea of Galilee, Matthew, the fourth chapter. That's when he began to call out his assembly, his church. That was an old word when Jesus used it, when he referred to his church. In the Greek Empire, that was the first great democracy. Did you know that? Democracy. That means people ruling. That's what a democracy means. People ruling. That was the first great democracy that we can see in Western history. And they had a term, every city was a local part of a great big empire, but every city in that empire had an ecclesia in it. It was a subpoenaed, called out group of people that was elected by that city to carry out the rules of the kingdom. All right? If they needed taxes, they contacted the ecclesia in the city, and it collected taxes. If they needed soldiers for a war or an army, or if they needed food for that army, they contacted the ecclesia, and the ecclesia took care of it. Can you see how Jesus used that term? Now, what did this ecclesia do in Christ's time while he was on this earth field? What are some of the things it did? Come on. Where are you guys?
Miracles.
What? They performed miracles. One time, he ordained 12 apostles. What was the first gift placed in the church? The first gift placed in the church was what?
Apostles.
All right. And he ordained 12 apostles out of his church. And he sent them out. And what did the apostles do? They healed and they did miracles. Now, I want to tell you this for sure. Judas was one of those apostles. And Judas saw all the miracles that Jesus ever did. He saw the dead raised. He saw the blind see. He saw all of this, but he did it without affecting his life. The man was never saved. He was not a saved man. Was he baptized? Yeah, but he was baptized before he was saved, because he was never saved. He was baptized. He was a member of that church. That's how we can look back, and there are many people in God's churches that don't follow God's word today. Many of them are not saved. They're baptized, they're members of churches, but they're lost. And one of the reasons, one of the ways that you can test your own life, John in 1 John wrote, he said, "Little children, these things I write unto you, that you might know that you have eternal life, that you might know that you have been saved."
Yeah.
All right? Once you're saved forever. But there are indicators in saved people's lives, and sanctification is one of those. All right? Now, yes, Brother Bill.
Well, Lord, I need to ask you a
Yes. He had the power. God gave him the power to do that. He went out. They did the 12. He was one of the 12 apostles. He had the power, but he didn't believe in his heart. He hadn't repented, and he didn't believe. He went out. What else did these apostles and this church do wherever they went? What else were they doing?
Established churches.
Not yet. They weren't establishing churches yet.
Spreading the word.
What?
Spreading the word.
They were spreading the word, all right. They were preaching.
Also baptizing.
Oh, that's brother, thank you. That's the one I was looking for. There's my, that's my holdout right there in the back. That's the one I was wanting. They were dipping people. All right. They were baptizing people. All right. That's one of the things they were doing. Even John the Baptist was still doing that. Now, the holiness of God, because God is holy, God in the Old Testament, we look back and we studied in Leviticus 10, the 10th chapter, and we saw where God expects and demands the world and the creation to look upon Him as reverent and holy. He demands that. Now, once you're born again, God has touched you and you become holy. Did you know that? And so it's time for you to start living a holy life. And Ephesians, the first chapter, we see that. Now, the holiness of God should make us wow a lot more than we woe. So many of our prayers, we're asking for something, aren't we? That's not one of them. Probably want a cracker. Prayers. I want something. That's why I'm praying to you, God. We should pray to Him more, and we should praise how holy and how good He is. That's why God leads us in this world. We should be thankful for that. Now, looking back at this church that the Lord called out, that was preaching, that was baptizing and everything before the day of Pentecost, and also they received both ordinances before the day of Pentecost. What are the both two ordinances in God's church? We studied them in the doctrines of the Bible. What are the two ordinances?
Baptism
and what's the other?
Communion.
The Lord's Supper or communion. All right. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now I want you to go back just a little bit, and I want you to think about how God uses little things sometimes to do great things. Now, in the Old Testament time, now remember, this is before the day of Pentecost. God's church had it already had received the Lord. The Lord had been teaching them and discipling them, and He was about to give them a great commission. They had already gone out on a limited commission one time when they went out throughout the land and preaching and baptizing people. But just think about something for just a minute. What were the elements at that? How many of you have seen pictures of the Last Supper? Well, they were inaccurate for one thing. They weren't. I saw one accurate one time, and I can't remember where in the world it was. I think I was in the Middle East when I saw it. But it showed Jesus laying up on the couch. They had a table out in the middle of the room, and they were all laying on cushions up to the table and leaning on their sides like this, on an elbow and eating. Take their left elbow and eat with the right hand. That's what they did. They weren't sitting in chairs. All right? But what were some of the elements on that table?
Bread and wine.
What?
Bread and wine.
Bread and wine. What was the main element on that? The lamb. All right. The Passover lamb. Now, Israel was supposed to take Israel, the nation of Israel, when they were in Egypt still. Now, just think about this for a minute. This is a type. We're going to study types pretty soon, too. This is one of the lessons we're going to study. When Israel was still in Egypt, God gave them this commemorative memorial dinner to perpetuate just throughout the whole administration of Israel's administration as administrators of the kingdom. He said, you do this forever. All right? What were they supposed to do? Take a lamb and do what with it? Huh? They were to take this lamb and they were supposed to eat this lamb. They were supposed to roast it with fire. They were not supposed to break a bone in it or anything. And this lamb typified what? The Christ to come. Now he's in the upper room. He's assembled here with his church. This, matter of fact, this is the clique of the church. That's all that would come right there. They followed him to Jerusalem. They're having this last Passover dinner together. Okay? Now, the lamb was the pivotal point of concentration in the period of time when Israel was the administrator of God's kingdom. The lamb was the center point of that dinner, wasn't it? Because that lamb was the lamb that covered their sins. And they were supposed to remember what? Israel was supposed to remember what? Every time they partook of that Last Supper, or not the Last Supper, but the Passover Supper. How miserable they were in the land of Egypt, and how God with a mighty hand had taken them out of there. Alright? Now this is the last time. This is the last legitimate time that anybody could have ever taken the Passover. And that was with Jesus. The lamb was there on the table. But when he instituted the new supper, the new memorial supper, what did he take? The lamb?
No.
Why didn't he take a piece of the lamb and say, hey, this was my body. This typified my body. What did he take now? Not the lamb. Huh? He took bread. All right. He took bread and he says, this bread is what? This is my body. That's given for you. That is given for you. He said it's already been given for you. He said, take and eat. This is my body. That's broken for us. Now the lamb was never broken, was it? Christ was crushed on the cross of Calvary with our sins. Sins. The sins of the whole world, everybody that ever sinned, Judas' sins were on Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Do you know that? The sin of betrayal was on him. The sins, plural, were on Jesus. And the sufferings, plural, were on him on the cross of Calvary. Yes, look.
Is that the custom when they were on the cross for them to break the knees of them and they bypassed you?
No, that wasn't the custom. That they wanted them off the cross. It took them days to die, normally. And they died of suffocation because they could not push themselves up to breathe. They had to push themselves up every time to breathe. And they broke their legs. They were going to break the legs of all three of those guys, so they'd suffocate to death. Yes, sir.
Question. Where does it say that
First John 2:2. All right. What does that read there? 1 John 2:2. Even John Calvin said, "This is not Christ did not die for the sins of the elect only, but for the whole world." All right, for the whole world. What does it say in 1 John 2:2?
He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world.
That's right. Not only for our sins, but for the whole world. the sins of the whole world were upon Christ. All right? And even John Calvin in his later days did not believe in limited atonement. He believed in the atonement that was for all mankind. Not all men will be saved. It is not effectual for all men, but Christ died for all men. Simple as that. All right? Now, let's get back to this Passover supper. It's a time of separation. Israel had to be separated, didn't they? He wanted to separate. What happens at the first Passover? Everybody that did not have a lamb in the house and did not have blood on the sides and the top of the doorpost, what happened to them? They died. When God, Jehovah, passed over, they died. You know, no one can come in the presence of God because He is what? Holy. He is pure sanctification. He is holy. Back in the book of Leviticus, there were studied the 10th chapter, where these priests blasphemed God and offered a sacrifice that wasn't supposed to be offered. What happened to them? They died. And He told Aaron, He said, "These are your sons. Don't you shed a tear for them. Don't you grumble. Don't you gripe. Don't you mourn at all. Because they went against God. And I am holy." All right? So when we're saved, we're to be holy. This Passover lamb now that was on the table when Jesus was meeting with His little assembly there in that upper room, He didn't take part of that Passover lamb because that had something to do with His coming, didn't it? Now, He was already here. He wasn't to come yet. He was there with them. So He took a brand new ordinance. He started a brand new ordinance, and this brand new ordinance was not with Israel, but with us. All right. We are members of the New Testament churches. Jesus said, when He was talking to Peter and to the church, He said, "You're Peter, a little rock, a little stone that you can trip over in the road, that can be kicked around." That's what the word Petros means. He said, "You're Peter, but upon this gigantic stone, Petra, I shall be building My assembly, and the gates of hell will not be able to wrestle her down." He said, "I'm going to found a church," and He said, "and it's not going to be upon Peter." So many people get Peter mixed up there. You know, the original language really straightens out a lot of our theology. You are Peter, or a little stone, but upon this dry, gigantic foundational stone, I'll be building My church, and the gates of hell will not be able to destroy her nowhere. Not in the dark ages, anything. God said, "I'll found My church, and it'll be here until I come back to get it." That's an absolute fact. Now, that's the Word of God, not church history. That's where church history is. I've taught church history for many, many years, and I've taught it here in this church, I think, five times. Five different classes of it. And we need to study the Word of God. And that's where you begin church history. I always began it in the Garden of Eden. Let's go on a little further. The lamb was not taken because the lamb had served His purpose. The real lamb was there. They took the lamb, and it was already eaten up. Then He took Elijah's place. All the bread and everything else evidently had been eaten on the table. And there was a place for Elijah set there. And before they'd have the Lord's, or before they'd have the Passover, they would always go out and say, "Elijah, it's time. Elijah, come. Elijah, come." And they always set a place for Elijah at the table, the Passover table. And they had a piece of bread there, and they had a cup. And of course, Elijah wasn't there. But Jesus said He had already come, didn't He? He'd already come. Who was He? John the Baptist. John the Dipper, by the way. John the Dipper, John the Immerser. He said, "He is John the Baptist. He is Elijah." So he took Elijah's bread, and it was one loaf, typifying every church is one body of believers. And now here, years ago we had crackers, but now they break up one loaf of bread, don't they? And they pass it around, because that typified that body of believers and the one Lord that gave His all for us. They break that loaf up, and they pass it out. And they said, "Take this and eat. This is My body." Now, every member of God's churches have been saved, aren't they? supposed to be. We get some devils in every now and then, like the Lord did. It can't be any different than him. But first of all, you got to be saved. What else do you have to? What has to happen to you before you become a member of the church?
Baptized.
That's right. All right. Now he took that, and then he took the wine, or the genomatos teison plu is what it really says. Genomatos teison plu. What does that mean? How many of you Greek scholars here? What? Fruit of the vine. That's what it said. It didn't really say wine. The wine, the word for wine in there is oinos. We get our word wine, oinos from it. Okay? Oinos and wine, same word. Okay? It means fermented grape juice. But he took the fruit of the vine and he gave it to them. And what does the fruit of the vine look like when you pour grape juice out? It looks like blood, doesn't it? It looks like blood. How many of you ever seen kind of a bluish purple grape juice? Uh-huh. Dakota, what color is blood in your body? That's right. Think about that for just a minute. When you cut yourself, it comes out red, but in the end, it's blue. Kind of a dark blue. When it hits the oxygen, it turns red. We got some nurses around here. All right. Well, he instituted that. And he told his church to be separate. And whatever he gives us, it's to remain holy. When God touches a person's life, they become holy because God touched them. Not because of what they are, but because of the one that touched them. Be thankful that God has made us a part of His kingdom. And that we are holy because He is holy. Everything in the Old Testament, when God told Moses, "Moses, I want you to make an edifice just exactly like I have shown you on the mountain." And he said, "I'm going to inspire some workers to do this." Well, after they had made all the furniture and all of the carpets to go, or robes to go over the tabernacle, it was called the tabernacle. All of that, the golden box that was called the Ark of the Covenant, how many of you ever heard of that? You probably didn't see Raiders of the Lost Ark if you didn't. All right? They took this ark and they built a box. It was wood, by the way. It was a wooden box, wasn't it? It looks gold, huh? You know why? Because the box was covered with pure gold. What does that typify, that Ark of the Covenant? That word there in 1 John 2 and 2 is exactly the same word. We are the helosmos. We are the mercy seat. He is the propitiation. That's the word for the Ark of the Covenant. The same word for the mercy seat. Okay? When that wooden box was carved out, what does it typify? What does wood typify in the Bible? Man. Wood is typifies man, human, humanity. Okay? What does gold typify in the Bible? God, purity, holiness, divinity, deity. Okay? So what do we have here in the person of Jesus Christ? We have a man, but we have a man that is also God. Isn't that beautiful? That's the only way that we can have ever been saved. Yes?
Are there scriptures that support that typification that you're talking about in terms of gold and wood?
Yes. We're going to have one of our upcoming lessons is going to be the types of the Bible. And we're going to go into, because this is really a deep thing. The word type, by the way, we got a word typewriter from it, comes right out of Greek. It means to strike and make a mark. The lamb, everything, we got a little chart up here. And I've got some of these for you too. Here's a little chart. It doesn't want to hang up there because I don't have another deal. But everything in the Old Testament, every offering, everything that was in the Old Testament, all of the forms of Israel, the religion that Israel had, pointed to Jesus toward the cross of Calvary. And I also taught a lesson on Bible analysis, and we did that also, and we had 44 classes with that. So we're going to go back, and we're going to study types, and it'll probably take us 3 or 4 weeks to do that. but we're just touching that today. I'll let that hang up there. But all of these things pointed toward Christ. The lamb that was on the table, what did the lamb represent? Jesus. All right, it represented Jesus. And now we have the bread and the wine that represents Jesus. Now this tabernacle that Moses was making, everything in that tabernacle represented the colors. What does silver represent in the Bible? We're going to go over this a little bit better, but all the things that were silver. The horns that were blown on the day of the trumpets typified what? They were silver horns. Redemption. All right. All that. And if, as you see those parts, and we're going to study this when we get into these types. Silver represents redemption. What does blue represent?
Heaven.
What does purple represent?
Royalty.
All of these colors. And the numbers, by the way. What does the number 7 represent?
Perfection.
Perfection. All right. Completion or perfection.
See, that's kind of a question I have. You see, sometimes they're not scriptures that actually say that. But you see a lot of times the recurrence of the number 7 oftentimes, and then you make a conclusion that that's the way it has to be. So that's where my somewhat confusion is, because there are not verses that say that, but because they occur a lot, you could use conjecture at the end if that's what it is. But
and study what we call their study. There's study about all kinds of things in Scripture. We study about numbers, numerics of Scripture. You see these numbers occurring. Now, we're not going to get into it a whole lot. But when you see something, and when you see the number 7 in the Bible over and over and over again, every time it means completion, something has been finished. How many days are in the week?
7.
What was the 7th day?
Sabbath.
What day of the week is that?
Saturday.
Saturday. All right. That's the Sabbath. That's the only Sabbath there ever was, by the way. Okay, that's still the Sabbath. If there was a Sabbath, it would still be Saturday. But that's the holy day that God said, that is the holy day. It's the 7th day. And you go over and over and over again with these things. And you see these. Well, we see all of these types pointing to Christ. Okay? Now, everything in them teaches something. Let's go on just a little bit further. We are sanctified when we're born again. Jesus' blood makes us fit for service to the living God. In Hebrews 9, 13, and 14. Now, the book of Hebrews. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? We don't know. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. There are a lot of different conjectures. Someone turn to Hebrews the 9th chapter, verse 13 and 14 for me. Hebrews 9. This is God's last letter to the Hebrews. Okay? I see, Brother Bill. This is God's last letter to the Hebrew Christians. Now, a lot of them wanted to become Hebrews again. They were Judaizers. And this is the letter that God wrote by whoever man it was. Some people think it was Paul. Some people think it was Apollos. I don't know who it was. There's a lot of things in it that I'll tell you one thing. There is not one bit of Hebrew scripture quoted in the book of Hebrews. So whoever wrote the book of Hebrews wrote it and quoted the Septuagint, not the Hebrew Old Testament. But I can tell you that much about it. Paul knew Hebrew. He spoke Hebrew. He used Hebrew in his home and everything. And if he wrote that book, then I don't know why he didn't quote the Hebrew scripture. Some people said Paul used Apollos as the writer of the book, but Paul did it. Well, whoever it was, we don't know, but it's inspired of God, and it is written to the Hebrews that were going to be scattered abroad. But a lot of them were bringing Hebrewism back into churches, and God said, "Leave it alone." Brother Bill,
you want 12 and 13?
Yeah, on 13, 14.
12, 13, 14.
No, 13, 9, 13,
and 14. Blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean sacrifices for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offer himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
All right. Every sacrifice in the Old Testament typified in some way Christ. Now, you couldn't take a lamb for a Passover lamb that had any defect in it, could you? It had to be perfect, without blemish, without spot, because it represented who? Christ. What does it say right here that those sacrifices, who do they represent? Christ. But the one last sacrifice that was to be made by God Himself on our behalf. God became flesh, and the last pure sacrifice was made. John 3 and verse 9. John the 3rd chapter and verse 9, and then Ephesians 1 and 13. John 3 and 9, who has that? Who's got it? Jesse.
John 3 and 9?
Yes.
Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be?
All right, how can what things be? Read right above that.
The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit? Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be?
All right. Now, who was Nicodemus?
Pharisee.
He was a Pharisee. He was a master teacher. He was a doctor of theology in Israel. That's what he was. What was his job of doing? What was one of the things he did? What was one of the things that he was supposed to do, Marilyn? He was a gangbuster. Well, that's what his name meant, isn't it? Nicodemus. That's what his name means. People conquer or gangbuster. They had gangs. Demas. The gangs. All right? Nico conquered. What was one of the things that he was supposed to do? Brother Lee. What was he supposed to be doing? As a master teacher of Israel, what was one of the things he did with the proselytes? The proselytes, those people that were Gentiles that wanted to become Jewish in nature and religion. What was he supposed to do? He was supposed to teach them. Thank you, Brother Joe. He was supposed to teach them and teach them the things of God. And after they learned the Old Testament law and all the things that were necessary, they grilled them in the synagogues. And then they did what to them? They baptized them. Baptism didn't start with John the Baptist. It started, as far as we know, way back in Abraham's day, as far as history tells us. They baptized them. And after they were baptized, they were told that they were born again. They had died to their old.
And they shaved their whole body first.
That's right. They shaved their whole body off just like a newborn babe. And they baptized them and said, you died to your old nationality and you're raised anew to a brand new nationality, a brand new people. And now you're in the family and the kingdom of God. All right? Let's go back a little bit more now in the book of Ephesians. And I missed something over here that I've written down. Ephesians 1 and verse 6. Someone read verse 6 for me. Because this is talking about sanctification. Ephesians 1 and 6. Brother Bill.
His praise and the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in him to be left.
All right. How do we become accepted to God? How do we become holy? In the one that was beloved. Who is the beloved one? Jesus. John 1 and 1. That's the most beautiful scripture that I, in the New Testament, as far as I'm concerned. In beginning. That's the oldest period of time. In beginning. All right, it says NRK. In beginning. Ain. Homogo. In beginning kept on being the Word. And the word Word, what does that really mean? Who was that really? Who was that Word that no one ever spoke in the Old Testament? That's Jehovah. In the beginning kept on being Jehovah. He didn't have a beginning. He just kept on being. God's eternal, isn't it? Isn't that what the Bible says? He is eternal. In the beginning kept on being the Word, the God. And then it says, and the Word kept on being an inseparable part of the Godhead. That's what that Kaihologo thing, Proton Theon. He kept on being part of God. He never ceased being God when he was on this earth. He was divinity, walking around in human flesh. And then face to face. face to face with Matthew. But I know people have said, protocol there, that face to face, but it meant that he kept on being an inseparable part of the Godhead. He didn't cease being God. He kept on being part of God. He kept on being the part of the triune God that we know. God came down to this earth. And it says there in the last part of it, and Jehovah kept on being God. It reinforces. There's three sentences in John 1 and 1. Three sentences in that verse. And then John 1:14 says, and the Word, Kai Hologo, starts again. It goes, and the Word, flesh, the Jehovah flesh became. And he dwelt among us. And in John 1:18, it says that he led himself out of eternity and into time and space and displayed himself. Brother Lee, you had a beautiful, you remember that thing that you used to say about how God became flesh, that he burst into time? You remember that one? Nope. God burst forth. And it, what?
He invaded.
That's the word, brother. He invaded history. God invaded history. He, in space and time, in the person of Jesus Christ, he invaded history. All right, this is how we are sanctified. Ephesians 1 and 9. Who's got 1 and 9? Thank you, brother. I knew you'd remember that. I couldn't remember that exact term. Ephesians 1 and 9. Who's got that one? Brother Bill.
Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he proposed in himself.
All right. Having made known unto us the secrets, the mystery, that word comes from mysterion in Greek. Mysterion. The secrets. All of those offerings in the Old Testament had something hidden in them. They showed forth something. We're going to look at them. Number 12. Verse 12. Who's got verse 12? Brother Greg, you got it?
Yes. So that we who first hope in Christ, who first put our confidence in him, have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory.
All right, when you're saved, then you're not your own, are you? Once you're saved, you become holy, and you're God's belongings. And we're predestined to what? To bring forth praise and glory for him. Number 17. Did we get 14? Was that 14 that you had?
That was 13.
Okay, 13, 14.
That spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance, the first fruits, the pledge, the foretaste, the down payment on our heritage in anticipation of its full redemption and our acquiring complete possession of it to the praise of his glory.
You know, last Wednesday night, I teach Greek on Wednesday night in this very same classroom. Last Wednesday night, on 1 Thessalonians 1 and 10, I preached for 1 hour on that verse. And that was nothing because I just got started. I could have gone on for a week on that verse. And here's another verse you can do the same thing. There's so much in this. It is a beautiful verse. Okay, number 17, Brother Bill, you still there?
Yep. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him.
All right. Why do we study the Bible? Why do we study God's Word? What is the purpose of it?
To know Jesus better.
What?
To know Jesus better.
Well, to know Jesus better and to sanctify our lives. To make us different. The Word of God should change our lives. The Word of God, the reason why we have the Word of God is our instructions. It's our instruction manual on how to become holy like he is holy. All right? How to become holy. Number 19. Verse number 19. Verse number 19.
And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power?
All right. How are you sanctified? By the power of God. When that tabernacle was built, and the altar, and the curtain, and the altar out in front of it, everything in it, it was just gold and silver and furs and cloth and wood. But when God's holy presence came upon it, from that point of time on, you didn't touch God's stuff, did you? Because it was His. Israel tried to use the Ark of the Covenant for a good luck charm one time, didn't they? And he took it to battle with them. And we talked about that the other day. And that was a holy object now, not because it was holy. Gold isn't holy, is it? Even though it represents divinity and holiness, it's not holy. But once God touches it and He claims it, then it becomes holy. Now look at the Old Testament. When all of this was finished, when the whole tabernacle was finished, they set it all up. And what did they do? They said, God, here we are. And what happened to it at that time? The Shekinah glory, the presence of God, came and took possession of that little tent and all the objects thereof. And the Shekinah glory of God led them around. At nighttime it looked like a fire, and daytime it looked like a pillar of smoke. That was the Shekinah glory of God. We watched the Shekinah glory of God. As you go through the four Gospels, you see Christ walking, and you see Him in His glory. And John, the first chapter, tells you all about that. Some of the places where we just studied. All right? We see that. Now that tabernacle became sacred. It became sanctified once God touched it. How about the temple that Solomon built? The temple did what? What did the temple do? What was the purpose of the temple? Okay, it was going to house the Ark of the Covenant. That was very holy. Okay? And the Ark of the Covenant typified the presence of God. That's where on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, they would take the sin offering and they would sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant once a year. Okay? And that was the typified the immediate presence of God. All the furniture and everything in that Ark typified something. But when Solomon put that temple together, it was not holy. By the way, it was not holy. Not until something happened. The temple was built. And then what happened? The presence of God came. The presence of the Lord came. And it says that the presence of the Lord, His glory was so thick that they couldn't even minister. The priests could not even minister for the presence of God. God took possession of it then. He took possession. But there was a period of time when God left them. And His presence was no longer there. As far as Herod's temple was concerned, we have no record in history at all of the Shekinah glory of God ever being in that temple. You know that. Because they had already gone away from God. They had already gone away from God. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Brother Roger touched on this just a little bit. Jesse.
And He put all things under His feet and gave Him the head over all things to the church.
All right.
Which is body of fullness of Him who fills all in all.
All right. Now, the Lord. When He came the first time in the book of Leviticus to a nation, little old weasley nation of Israel, nobody. Started out one man and one old man and one old woman, and God raised a mighty nation out of them. But it wasn't them that were mighty, it was the God behind them. When He called them out of Egypt, it wasn't by their ability that they conquered the land and the promised land. That whole generation had to die, didn't they? They weren't fit. Pharaoh had lots of horses and chariots. And God told Israel, don't multiply horses to yourselves or chariots or anything. I'll take care of you. I'm your warrior. All right? I'm your warrior. What does Romans 8 and 29 say? Romans 8 and verse 29. Romans 8 and verse 29. Then we're going to go back and look at Ephesians just a little bit more. Romans 8, 29, Brother Bill.
For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren.
All right. Now, it tells us there is no chance about who we are. God knew us in eternity past. He knew who we were. We were set apart. Ephesians, the first chapter, said they were earmarked and branded and corralled in eternity past to become children of God because God knew that. God knows that, and He decided that a long time ago. It's not because of you, not because of me. It is His foreknowledge and His choice, His sovereign will. Now, back in Ephesians, it says, again, 1:22 and 23. Read that for me again, Brother Bill. 1:22 and 23. Ephesians 1:22 and 23.
Got time, Jim.
Okay. I know you're fast. That's why I asked you to do it. Like speeding is off.
Okay.
You got that, Brother Joe? Go ahead.
And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, in the fullness of him who fills all in all.
All right, he's talking here now. Who wrote this book of Ephesians? It's really not the book of Ephesians.
Paul
wrote it. It is a circular letter to all the churches that existed at that time. All of them. It's a circular letter. It's what you call a general epistle. The word in Ephesus was not found in any of the oldest manuscripts. It's a general epistle to churches. All right. Now, what's it saying here? It says that God put all things under subjection under the feet of Jesus Christ. And it says, what else there, brother?
Which is his body and the fullness of him who fills all in all.
All right, which is his body. And that his body there, that's in the genitive case. And the genitive, you Greek scholars, what does the genitive case mean? All right. Remember other grade? Case of possession. Who owns you? You're his possession. All right. Now, when you're born again, you're born of God. All right. You're born into the kingdom of God, into the family of God. And I can't find any place in the Bible where God's people are just supposed to be wandering around out there someplace. They're all supposed to be in churches somewhere. They're all supposed to be in churches someplace, glorifying God. Where's God supposed to be glorified there, Brother Joe? In the church. In churches. Throughout the land. You're supposed to be glorified. God's supposed to be glorified in churches. That's where in this age, that's where we're supposed to be. In God's church is someplace glorifying God with our lives. Okay, number 7. Jesus sanctified himself for us, and through his power we are sanctified today. He is our sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1 and 30. Number 8. We sanctify our lives through what?
Prayer.
Communication with God. Through what? And what?
Obedience.
Obedience. Persuasion. I wrote down here that the Father is the source of sanctification. The Son is the agent of sanctification. And the Holy Spirit is the enforcer of sanctification. Think about that. The Father is the source of sanctification. The Son is the agent by where we are sanctified. That's the main holy. And the Holy Spirit enforces that sanctification. When you read the Word of God, what happens? Study. Okay? Prayer. And then what happens? Obedience in your lives. I've seen about a month or so ago, we had about, I guess, close to 20 or 30 people walk down out of the balcony down to the church to surrender their lives to God. Most of them had already been saved. But as I preached on baptism, I preached on the church, I preached on the Lord's Supper, I preached on all kinds of stuff, these doctrines, they saw, these people saw in their lives that they needed to serve God and want in God's place of service. And so they all went down. Now that was not something that took place that day. That took several years. I remember when Anna and Fernando started coming to class. How long ago was that? 3 or 4 years ago, wasn't it? And we were praying for your family to be saved. And so one after another was saved. We all saw these people being saved. We saw Brother Art come involved in the case. He was running around from house to house, going out there with Fernando. And then Jesse was saved. And then Jesse and Art and Fernando were going out from home to home, leading people to Christ through prayer and surrender. Obedience. All right? People, when you sanctify your lives daily, you pray and you become obedient to God's Word by wielding our bodies into God's service. Yes?
Sanctification at one point is in the process.
Sanctification is a process, yes.
On the other hand, it's going to be a point in time.
We are, yes.
We are sanctified.
We are sanctified. When we are saved, we are bought with a price.
We only have two aspects.
Yes. We have the point of the initial, just like it says there a minute ago, the Father is the source of sanctification. The Son is the agent. He's the one that sanctifies us, Ephesians, the first chapter. We become holy. All right. What part of us, at the point of salvation, never sins again? The Spirit in us that is born again. When Jesus told Nicodemus, he said, you don't know what being born again is? And you're a master teacher of Israel? Because he was supposed to be teaching this all the time. People didn't get saved 40 different jillion ways in the Old and New Testament times. We've all been saved, and we've all been, the Spirit of God has dwelt in our lives. The Spirit of God, when we're born again, we're born from above, and that Spirit dwells in us forever, and it is not the Comforter. That's not what it's talking about, because we see that over there in Acts. Okay, that's different. We've talked about that before. But when we're born again, we have a brand new Spirit in us that's born again. That is God's Spirit that never leaves us, and that part of us, that Spirit in us, never sins. 1 John. It's not capable of sinning because it is born of God. It is God in us. Okay? And so God can't sin, so that Spirit can't sin. So what do you do after that period of time? That's point time sanctification. What do you do? As the Holy Spirit enforces sanctification in our lives. Well, as you learn what God's will for you in your life, what do? You surrender that part of your flesh. What you practiced 10 years ago, and you did it, being saved, all right, transformed, sanctification, the progress in sanctification of it. What you practiced 10 years ago, and as you, the Holy Spirit of God, as you study His Word, and God cleans your life up. And I'm not talking about the doctrine of holiness here, you know, people that live without sin completely, because there's no way we don't do that. But God progressively sanctifies our lives as we surrender. We have compartments in our lives that we surrender one at a time, don't we? Yes.
In the word salvation, too, for example, Philippians chapter 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Mm-hmm. Is there an aspect of
that's sanctification there.
Mm-hmm. There?
Yeah, same thing. A lot of these scriptures, we've seen these above and even down below here. We sanctify our lives daily in number 9 by study, like prayer, and surrender, obedience, to God's Word, Philippians 2 and 12. Philippians 2 and 12. All right? Look at that again. Philippians 2 and 12. What's it say? Philippians 2 and verse 12, and then 1 Peter 2 and 2. I preached on 1 Peter, well, 1st and 2nd Peter, I taught it from Greek, right? And we studied that together, and you can go to discovertheword.com, by the way, and study those lessons right at your home from your computer, as I taught them from Greek. First Philippians 2:12. Who's got that? Do you have that, brother?
Yes. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation.
All right. Work it out. Why? Why with fear and trembling? Because you're holy. That which is started in you is holy. And Leviticus, the 10th chapter, what happened back there? God demanded holiness. 1 Peter 2 and 2. 1 Peter 2 and 2. Go there. 1 Peter 2 and 2. Bill, have you got that?
Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ.
All right. We're elect according to the foreknowledge of God to be what? Holy. Holy. We're elected to be holy. Number 10. Many lives are ruined because of lack of sanctification. Their witness is worthless without outward appearance of salvation. You say people, every day you see people, and you run into people in the world and say, oh, I'm saved, or you go to church, oh, I don't do that. I don't need that. I just, you know, I go up in the hills and I worship God and I do this and I do that. That's not God's place for you, is it? How can you be a witness when you don't do the initial commandments of God? What's the first one of the first things you're supposed to do? After you say, be baptized. All right. Get dipped and join the church. All right. Number 11, sanctification is a supernatural work in the lives of God's people. John 17:17, Proverbs 4:18, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, and Titus 3 and 5. It's a supernatural work. You can't do it yourself. It takes the Spirit of God and God in you doing it. There are a lot of people that are good people out in the world. Yes, Marilyn? Okay. We're finishing up. All right. 12. Finally, sanctification is a gift of God. A gift of God to assure each believer of his own personal deliverance from sin and that he already possesses eternal life. Ephesians 2:8-10, 1 John 1:4-7, 1 John 2:15-16, 1 John 3:3-10, 1 John 5:3-5, and 11-13. You can go off and read all these. We'll start on our next lesson next week. I hope you enjoyed this lesson. I hope you learned something from it. Thank you for all of your participation in the class. And we'll be back here next Sunday. If you want to come, we have a class here Wednesday night at 6 o'clock. And we're studying 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, this coming week from Greek. We read it in Greek, and then we tell you all the grammar and the historical origin of these words and how they're used. And Brother Greg, it's yours.